All right, this morning, if you'll find in your Bible, Psalm number 37. Sandy's going to read to you this morning from the Scripture, Psalm 37, verses 1 to 17. That's page 641 if you're using your Pew Bible, and after that, we will turn back to Esther. Thank you, Sandy.
A Psalm of David. Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass, and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass, cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it only causes harm, for evildoers shall be cut off. But those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, and it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. The wicked plots against the just, and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked have drawn the sword, and have bent their bow, to cast down the poor and needy, to slay those who are of upright conduct. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. A little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous.
Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Also, Lord, we thank you for the book of Esther and the many lessons that are in it for us. And we ask you, Lord, that as we make our way through the next step of our story, that we will draw from it living water, Lord, to quench our thirst, to feed our souls, Lord. Just ask for your blessing upon your word as we consider it this morning in Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, Esther chapter 2 then, please. And that is 568 if you're using your Pew Bible. So far, our thoughts have focused on the king, King Xerxes. We've gotten to know him as a man of enormous pride. He is an indulgent ruler who loves lavish and extravagant display as a means of demonstrating his own personal greatness. He's a man given to passions, to consumption, and when crossed, to a very hot temper. During his wars against the Greeks, there's a story about him that he is reported to have ordered the sea to be whipped as punishment because he tried to build a bridge across the Hellespont, which is about a kilometer across. He tried to build a bridge across it to get his army into Greece, and the storm blew up and it wrecked his bridge. And so he ordered his men to lash the sea with chains 300 times as punishment for its disobedience, and he also had his engineers beheaded. Okay, so this is a man who believes that the world ought to be his possession, and he's about halfway there, and that's not enough. Okay, so last time we saw what a hothead he was, and it doesn't help that none of his advisors is willing to, none of them has the nerve to restrain him or talk sense in him, even if it's for his own good, right? The king must always get his way. So that's, you know, we've pretty much set the setting. We turn to chapter 2, we meet the king again a little bit later, and we see how his personality, his absolute love of self will end up affecting far more people than just his own unfortunate wife. And it's just these self-serving kinds of impulses by powerful people that drive the direction of history on a large scale, right? It's things like this, people like this, that set events and conflicts in motion that end up affecting whole nations, right? Individual pride is an extremely potent and dangerous force. Right? Again and again across history, many, many people have been swept away into grief and misery because of the selfishness of a very few. Okay, you might say the majority of people are decent people. They just want to live and let live. That doesn't matter. Okay, the majority, it doesn't matter what the majority wants. It only takes a very few self-absorbed egomaniacs to bring ruin and sadness on a very large scale. Okay, so in chapter 2, you see there's a passage of time, right? Verse 1, after these things. Okay, so to get your bearings here, chapter 1 took place in the third year of the king, and at the end of chapter 2, it will say it's the king's seventh year. Okay, somewhere in this space is when Xerxes went to war against the Greeks, and he was gone for about 2 years. And I remember once thinking, reading Esther, why would it take 4 years between Vashti getting kicked out and another queen taking her place? You know, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Well, it turns out God's word is right. Okay, it does seem strange in places, and you get these sort of details that are unexplained. But just because they're unexplained doesn't mean they're not true. Okay, people who think that they're smart try to read between the lines of the Bible and find these little cracks in the accounts, and they say, "See, this is inconsistent. Doesn't make any sense. Why would Matthew say this and Luke say that? Okay, doesn't it show that the Bible is all just legends? Right? It's all just stories. Okay. Well, guess what? It turns out that God's word is right. There's actually a very good reason for there to be a gap of time here. Don't you think that being away at the borders of your empire in a war is a pretty good reason to be away? Okay, anyway, that's passed over by the biblical narrative, right? The story of Esther's not concerned with the Greeks and Persians fighting with each other. That's not the focus of the story. Okay, the focus of the story is God's providential care and preservation of his people when they're in serious danger. Okay, and the danger part of the story hasn't even begun yet, right? And it won't happen for another 5 years. Okay, this is God putting pieces in place way in advance, right? And it is so remarkable to consider this, and it is such a tremendous reason why Christians ought never to be shaken when troubles come. Because 5 years ago, 9 years ago, God was already making moves, chess moves, with kings and queens and pawns and knights, right? God is prepared to win. He knows how to win. He knows so well how to win, he can even let his enemy move some of his pieces for him. Okay? All right, so to the text. Chapter 2, verse 1. After these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus subsided, so sometime later, he remembered Vashti, and to me this is ironic, what she had done. Oh, so we're still blaming her. It wasn't what he had done. Okay, it's what she had done and what had been decreed against her. So again, dancing around the issue here. Not what he had decreed against her. It was just something that was decreed against her. Okay. Anyway, so it sounds like he's having a little regret. But his toadies had told him to have it written in the laws of the Persians and the Medes that she could never come back, and that can't be changed. So, all right, you shot yourself in the foot there, Xerxes. You can't take her back, right? And I know that there are certain people in the palace who don't want to have her back because they're the ones who told the king to get rid of her, and if she comes back, they're dead meat. Okay, anyway, the king's unhappy, and the king cannot be unhappy. If the king's unhappy, we've got to do something about it. Okay, so verse 2, then the king's servants who attended him said, let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king. Right, not one, it's not let's find you a new wife. Let's sort through all of the girls that you can get your hands on, and then you choose your favorite. Okay, verse 3, let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom. Remember that there was 127 provinces. That they may gather all the beautiful young virgins to Shushan the citadel into the women's quarters under the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, custodian of the women. Okay, so not literally every unmarried girl in the whole Persian Empire. It's something like all of the very most beautiful ones. You have your officers sort of make the first cut, you know, the first sorting. You know, you bring us, you go look at them all, and you bring us the very, very prettiest ones. Okay? And let beauty preparations be given to them. And then let the young woman who pleases the king the most be queen instead of Vashti. This thing pleased the king. Yeah, that's an understatement. And he did so. Okay, so his servants apparently know him very well. This is more of the same kind of flattery that you had, the same kind of kissing up that you had in the last chapter. What do they recommend? We recommend that you indulge yourself, O king. Right, your majesty, I know what will make you happy. Okay, so it's just another observation about the mighty, the influential, and the celebrated, that very often they are also sexually depraved. Okay, to the public, how many public figures can you think of, you know, that, you know, when they're in front of the camera, they put on this aura of honor and integrity and virtue and patriotism and so on. You find out behind closed doors that they're often quite degraded. Okay, purity is not a virtue today, and chastity certainly is not a virtue anymore. Power is what people want, and pleasure is what people want. Okay, and so you get these stories, you know, it comes out in public that, you know, they call them scandals, and oh my goodness, everybody gasps. And are you telling me you're still actually surprised to, you know, when these scandals come across the news, you're still shocked to find out that, you know, a politician is a serial predator, or, you know, somebody that was on the news is guilty of sexual harassment, okay, or has an illegitimate child, or whatever it is, okay? The surprising thing anymore, it seems to me, is when a public figure is free of scandal. It seems to be the exception. Right? Everybody looks respectable when the cameras are on, but the cameras are off, their lives are full of sin. It just seems to me that the whole realm of power and influence is a gross place. Well, I mean, let's be frank. The world is a gross place, right? You can't deny that the world is under a curse. Right, this sort of disgraceful thing just fills the world. Okay, and unfortunately, this is where we have to live. Right, God's people have to live in the world. We have to learn how we can best live with all of the pollution. Okay, they talk about draining the swamp. I'm sorry, you can't drain the swamp. There's nowhere to drain it to, and what are you going to refill it with? More swamp. That's all there is. Okay, we live in the swamp. And you just get dirty and defiled simply by living here. Okay, you try to clean yourself up all you can, the swamp creatures can still come and carry you away. Right, Xerxes, why do you need to do this? Right, you have already as many women as you could possibly want. You literally have a harem. You literally have two houses full of women. Right, one the ones you haven't been with yet, and one the ones you have been with already. Why do this? Why don't you pick your favorite among the ones that you have and make her queen? Okay? It's just depravity. It's excess. There's no limitations on the king's desires. Okay? Like I said, the world is moved at the whims and the impulses of a few very wealthy, very powerful, very selfish people. Okay? The king's depravity is going to sweep up countless innocent people, including Esther and Mordecai, right? You can't get through life untouched by the swamp. But, you know, with the help of God, and only, I say, with the help of God, you can keep yourself clean on the inside, at least. All right, anyway, so now for the second time, already the second time, we're just cracking open the second chapter. So now two times already, the whole system kicks into gear in order to satisfy and indulge the king. Right, first you had the order about Vashti going out, they got the Pony Express involved. Right now this order for new girls goes out. Okay, the thing pleased the king, so he did it. Right, to have his agents go out and collect all these girls. And possibly a lot of this, like searching and gathering and preparation and stuff, could have happened while he was away. It's apparent, though, this is not something that a woman would volunteer for. Right, otherwise, why do you need agents? And why do you need officers and commissioners and stuff to go get them? This is the government apparatus, right? And they come knocking on the door and showing the badge. It's not good news, okay? But there must be no limits on what the king desires. So now we meet a little family here, verse 5. a little family who get caught up in the sweep. It says, in Shushan the citadel, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. That's his tribe, tribe of Benjamin. Kish had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captives who had been captured with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. Okay, you'll remember there were three deportations of Jews from Jerusalem by the Babylonians. This is the second one. It happened for 8 years after the first one. Okay, and then there was another one 10 years or so after that where Nebuchadnezzar had enough, destroyed the city. Okay, so this is Mordecai's great-grandfather. So take a second to pause and picture in your head your great-grandfather, whoever he may be. Three generations, so your grandfather, your father, and now you have grown up in a place other than in Israel. Okay, 120 years away from home, though, does not change the fact that you are who you are. Okay, they're still Jewish. Right? The people may be dispersed, they've been scattered for a good long time, but there is still that abiding identity that we are the sheep of his hand. Okay, we are the people of the true and living God. All right, Mordecai, verse 7, had brought up Hadassah, that is, Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother, and the young woman was lovely and beautiful. When her father and mother had died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. Okay, her Hebrew name is Hadassah, that's her Hebrew name, which is the myrtle tree or a flower. Maybe you know what a crepe myrtle is. Looks like. It's a pretty flower. Her Persian name is Esther, which is apparently the same as the Babylonian name Ishtar. If you've ever heard of Ishtar, it's one of the Babylonian goddesses. And that means star, right? Star in the sky. And actually, our word star is directly related, directly descended from that. Okay, Esther, star, Ishtar. Okay, so it was, verse 8. When the king's command and decree were heard, and many young women were gathered at Shushan the citadel under the custody of Haggai, that Esther also, notice she was taken to the king's palace into the care, says our version, the care of Haggai, the custodian of the women. And the young woman pleased him, and she obtained his favor, that's Haggai's favor, so he readily gave beauty preparations to her besides her allowance, which I think is her food allowance. And considering the purpose for which these girls are being collected together, you know that they're being very well fed. Okay, so what else does it say? Then seven choice maidservants were provided to her from the king's palace, and he moved her and her maidservants to the best place in the house of the women. All right, so to me, this is extremely ironic. She's so well-treated, kind of. I mean, it's like saying, you're my favorite slave. Well, thanks, I guess, right? I mean, am I supposed to be happy about all of this good treatment? I mean, I guess it's better than being the least favorite. But I was happier as I was. I didn't ask to be here. I didn't ask for any of this. And the story is such a blend of good and horrible. And there's a parallel with Joseph from Genesis, don't you think? You know, he's in charge of Potiphar's whole household. Well, yes, but you're still a slave. And you know that your fortune could change in an instant if somebody so much as snaps their fingers, and that's what happened to him. Okay, that could happen to her. Okay, Potiphar, if you really liked me, you could turn me loose. Right, Haggai, if you actually cared for me, you could let me go to Mordecai's house, right? So no, it's the best place in the house of the women. Okay, that and the servants and the food and the manicure and the hairstyling and the lotions and all of this stuff, who knows what it was. Okay, it's still all just the operations of a system that sees me as a thing. I'm a possession, right? I am something to be polished up and used. If the king likes you, good. And if not, well, who cares? Okay? Haggai, though, he's a slave too, right? He has his orders. He has his place. He's going to follow orders. It doesn't do any good to ask to be let go. Okay? He would just say, look, you and I both know that's impossible, right? We're both caught in the system, and our options as such are extremely restricted, okay? And so look, this is how life often is, right? You must exist within some set of circumstances or parameters, that life conditions that you did not choose and that you have no power to change. And you have to decide how you're going to handle that. You have to decide whether you are going to be bitter and morose and resentful about it, or are you going to get on with living? Okay, at this point, Esther is a pawn, right? She's material to be sacrificed, right? She's something to be used in a much bigger game. Even if she ever does, by some chance, become queen, well, she'll have learned from the last queen, queens can be sacrificed too, if it's in the king's best interest. Okay? So I know you didn't ask for this, Esther. This is where you are, though. Okay? So what now? So we'll get to that in a minute. Verse 10 says, Esther had not revealed her people or her family, for Mordecai had charged her not to reveal it. Okay, so she doesn't go by Hadassah. That would be a giveaway. Right? She goes by Esther. Okay, and for now, Mordecai believes that to be prudent. There's a time to keep your mouth closed, and there's a time to speak up. But when you're just a pawn, right, especially when you're in foreign territory, maybe it's better to just keep quiet, stay in line. And for what it's worth, Mordecai also is a foreign name. It's Babylonian. So I think his father also must have thought it was prudent to try to blend in. You know, we're Jewish, but we're going to take on names that fit with the place where we live. It's kind of a dual identity thing going on, a go-along to get-along, if you like. You know, kind of keep a low profile. But we see in the book later on, there comes a point where you can't go along to get along. You can't play both identities at the same time. You have to speak up. Okay, well, we will get to that. All right, anyway, so 11 says, every day Mordecai paced in front of the court of the women's quarters to learn of Esther's welfare and what was happening to her, okay, because you want better things for your children than for them to just be well-fed and housed, right? He wants to know if he's ever going to see her again, what's going to become of her. Each young woman's turn came to go into King Ahasuerus after she had completed 12 months' preparation, according to the regulations for the women, for thus were the days of their preparation apportioned, 6 months with oil of myrrh, 6 months with perfumes, and preparations for beautifying women. And to me, what an ego. All right, you are already picked the cream of the crop, the very prettiest girls in all of the Persian Empire, and it still takes a year of beauty treatments for them to be fit for His Royal Majesty. Okay, and to me, just think of the machinery, the sheer human effort and administration that goes into just the effort expended in making this one man satisfied. Just incredible. All right, 13, thus prepared, each young woman went to the king, and she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the women's quarters to the king's palace. So I guess whatever dress you want, whatever jewelry you want. In the evening she went, and in the morning she returned to the second house. You see, the second house of the women, to the custody of Shashgaz, different guy, the king's eunuch who kept the concubines. You see, your status has now changed. You were a virgin. Now you're a concubine, okay? And she would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and called for her by name. So you're taken from your family. You're preened and pampered for a year. You're taken to the king's chamber for one night. And then, you know, one of the commentators said, you are consigned to a lifetime of waiting to see if the king is going to call you again. That's it. Just put her in with the others. Right? Now, I know when they sent their agents out or whatever, it was probably proclaimed as some great honor to be chosen for this, but you know, it was really humiliating. And I'm sure that many of these girls cried afterwards, right? And think of the parents, overcome with grief. I know that Mordecai's not the only one pacing and you know, worrying and wringing his hands over what's happening to his daughter, right? How many families from around the empire are going through the same kind of grief. How many of them had to surrender one of their daughters to this same fate? And just by parallel, I think of how many American, well, not just American, how many families gave their sons in the draft to World War II or Vietnam and wrung their hands and wondered, you know, had to say goodbye and wondered would they ever see them again, and never did. Right, same kind of thing. Right, when girls are young, you know, you dream of a good marriage for them. You know, somebody who will take care of them, right? Somebody who will give himself to your daughter. He'll protect her and, you know, raise some little kids together and carry on the family traditions. And, you know, you're looking for a good man, a loyal man. That is not what Esther's going to get. That's not what any of these girls are going to get. Right? Most of them are going to get nothing except a spot in the harem. Okay, which you know is just a, you know, it's probably a den of competition and rivalry and backstabbing. Okay, what decent family would wish this for their daughter? Nobody. Okay, it's misery, right? It's misery surrounded by gold and silk and wine, but it's still misery. Okay, a lifetime of waiting to see if you get called again, right? All to entertain the king's lust. Okay, so we're going to stop the text right there and just consider. Esther has now been subjected to a multiple tragedy. Okay, her ancestors taken captive from their homeland, right, with Jehoiakim. She herself now is taken from the only family she's got. You could say it's a triple tragedy, right? Exiled for one, orphaned after that, and now taken. Okay, so do you see what I mean when I'm talking about having to live life within conditions or parameters you did not choose? And often, okay, you may feel like that's your life right now. I didn't choose this. I didn't ask for this. I hate this. Look how far removed Esther is from where a nice young Jewish girl ought to be. If the people had kept God's covenant, right? That was the warning all the way back in Moses, right? Back in Leviticus, that you will pine away in the land of your enemies, right, if you break my covenant. Right? Why are there even Jews in Susa to begin with? Right? This is because of something people did generations ago. Right? Where should she have been? Where could she have been? She's supposed to be happily growing up on a family farm in the territory of Benjamin, you know, in the land of milk and honey, you know, falling in love with a nice Jewish boy and preparing to be a mom someday. Okay, that's where she should be. But you see how individuals and families are just picked up and carried along in the currents of the times and at the impulses of powerful people. So I think of my own father's family, just more or less picked up and carried away from their family farm and their homeland because of the titanic egos of Hitler and Stalin. Okay, and that's one tiny little story. Just think of the piles of anguish, just the untold anguish because of the choices of maybe just a few. Maybe people who aren't even alive anymore, right? People who, like, of course you had no say over what your life is. The people who made those decisions are long gone. Okay, so there was a song in the 80s, which was a huge hit by Bruce Hornsby, you know, that's just the way it is, right? Some things will never change, okay? The band Genesis also has a song called Just the Way of the World, right? There's weak, there's strong, it's how it's meant to be. And basically they're saying, you have to shrug. You have to grin and bear it, right? You have to resign yourself to it. Okay, you are powerless as to the conditions that you've been placed in life. Okay, but for the Christian, there are three things I think that can help so that you don't become jaded and you don't just give up and become cynical and say, well, I guess that's just how it is. Okay, first is the promise of God that he will redeem and he will restore, right? That is how it is for now, right? That's how it is for now. But we as Christians do look ahead to a world which is the home of righteousness, right? The human race, contrary to people who don't know the Lord, the human race is not caught in an endless loop, in a never-ending cycle of this, right? Thanks be to God that he has taken redemptive steps to move history towards a righteous conclusion. Okay, and the day may be near, it may be far, but we as Christians understand that each one of us is going to stand at the entrance to it, and there is a way in. There's a possibility of obtaining it. Okay, whereas Sandy read, you will look for the wicked, and he will be no more. Okay, there's a verse in Isaiah 33. It says something like, where is that officer? Okay, where is that deputy agent who showed up with his badge and came and counted up girls and led our sweet Hadassah away, captive? Okay, indeed, you will see the insolent no more. Okay, so don't say some things will never change, because as surely as the Lord lives, they will change. Okay, when the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, the psalm says it was like a dream. Right, our mouth was filled with laughter, our tongue with singing. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. So you have his promise. Something else that helps, I think, in the nearer term is that there is fellowship in shared grief. Yours is not the only family that is suffering, right? Your story is not the only story that is marked by terrible difficulty and circumstances that you had no say in, right? The world we find is filled with it. That means that you're actually surrounded right now by people who can understand your hardship, okay? The text here doesn't dwell on the grief of the families that had to surrender a daughter. It doesn't dwell on the grief of the daughters, okay? Because well, actually, I don't really think it has to, at least not in this location, because it's so common. It is a common experience shared by just about everybody. It's in other places in the Bible where it says a thing like, a brother is born for adversity, and a friend loveth at all times, right? At all times. You see that the Jews stuck together, right? And God's people today have to stick together. And we just finished 1 Peter last week. Peter says, your brothers all over the world are going through the same kind of troubles that you are. Okay, you are a member of a family. And of course, the head of our family is what? He's someone who is familiar with grief and acquainted with sorrow, right? He's touched with our infirmities. I too have suffered, right? He's able to have compassion, Hebrews said. So we just sang it. I must tell Jesus. I cannot bear this burden alone. Well, you don't have to, right? Jesus will hear, and your family also will hear. Okay, so you have his promise, you have fellowship, and the third thing that helps us, I think, is character. Right? Esther is a winsome girl, despite everything that befalls her. You can see how easy it would be to be jaded or depressed, or vicious, right? It would be very easy for her to become envious of all the ones that she sees around who got to have a so-called normal life, right? How come you get to have a normal life? You know what I mean by normal life? You know, an intact family, some money, a quiet home, very little tragedy. Hey, why do you get to have that? Whereas some people, you know, you have one difficulty after another, one setback, one obstacle after another. Okay, parameters you did not choose, but you're forced to live with. Okay, that could be a divorce. That could be a death in the family, a sickness, a permanent injury. It could be a move, a fire. Could be prejudice, abuse, getting drafted, like I said, getting robbed. Right? It's very easy to turn bitter, but don't. Don't give up your hope in God. And I think especially for young people who are, you know, having their first experiences in difficulty, rather than, you know, senior saints who have been through some things, when it's new to you, okay, you look around, you see other people who have it better than you, so-called, right? Better house, better car, better looks, you know, better grades or whatever it is, better family, and that hurts. Okay, well, how come you get to have that? Well, consider Esther, right? A tremendous example. It is still possible to live your life with dignity and with integrity and in such a way as to be commended by all, right? That's what the next verse will say. She was commended by all who saw her, right? She found favor in the eyes of all who saw her. That comes down to character. Right? Character is something that you have that nobody can take away, nobody can spoil it except yourself. So you have setbacks. Don't use them as an excuse for poor character, right? To treat people with contempt, to drop out, throw your future away, or to turn to sin. Okay, I'm sure a lot of these girls who were taken in the king's dragnet ended up becoming very bitter and mean. It does not have to be that way. Okay, you serve a living God. He gives hope. He gives strength. Okay, and the word says a cheerful heart is good medicine. Well, it's not just saying cheer up. It's acknowledging the fact you need medicine. Okay, a cheerful heart is good medicine. Whereas bitterness is very unbecoming, and it doesn't help anybody. It says in the New Testament, Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men, right? In favor with God and men. And, you know, bitter and disgruntled and mean people don't find favor with men or with God. Okay, so it's to him who overcomes. Okay, Esther overcame already, even at this early stage. It's still possible to be decent and honorable and mannerly and brave, even if you did not get dealt the best hand, as they say, right? And I think we just see too many people of this type that just don't care what others think about them. You know, they're surly and impolite, and they're sloppy and they're reckless, and, you know, they make a poor impression on people around them. I don't care. Okay? You can't have success in life. You can't enjoy life without gaining the favor of some people. Okay, you want people to listen to you. You want them to treat you with dignity and respect. You want somebody to hire you. You want somebody to give you a promotion and pay you and treat you kindly and so on. That's not a right. Okay, those things are gained by good character and pleasing conduct, right? By discretion, by integrity. And that is not a function of the hand you were dealt. Okay, that's not a function of how good you had it growing up. It's a function of a decision that you make in your heart to trust God despite the parameters, okay, despite your condition. It's a decision to be diligent and winsome. Okay, character is what matters. Right? A woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Right? Proverbs 3 says, "Fear the Lord and shun evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones." All right, so we're going to pick up there next time. The world is a swamp, yes. There's a lot to drag you down. There's a lot to hinder you, and there's a lot of swamp creatures. Nevertheless, live as children of light, right? Don't be shaken, and don't give the devil an opportunity. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we look to you, Lord, knowing that you are the master of all our outcomes. You watch over all of the doings of men, great and small, of nations and of individuals and their families. You hear the prayers of your people, Lord. You know when we cry out to you and we need you. You know, Lord, when we are treated poorly, when we're dragged away, dragged down, robbed. And oftentimes, Lord, it's just we don't have the life that we see that other people have, and it makes us jealous. It makes us angry. And so we pray, Lord, that you would change that in our hearts, that you would help us to see that we have plenty of good reason to hold the line and to be brave and courageous, knowing that you, Father, are a redeemer. You are an avenger. You are kind and benevolent, Lord, despite what men may do. So we thank you, Lord, for our lesson time, and we pray that you would seal it to our hearts. Help us to share the things that we've learned. Help us to apply them in our own lives and to realize, Lord, that there's no reason to be shaken. There's no reason to lose hope. You are always there. You are always good, and you've given us all of our beloved ones around us, Lord, to help us. So encourage us, Lord, to help each other, those who are suffering and who are sorrowful. May we lend them an ear and a shoulder and a handshake and a hug. Thank you, Father, for your love for us. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.